The following message, The Parable of the Good Shepherd, Part 2, was based on John chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 6, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Would you please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Thank you very much. John's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. John chapter 10, the first 11 verses. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. But they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Last Lord's Day, we began to study this chapter in John's Gospel, where we find two of Jesus' I am sayings. There are seven of those I am sayings altogether. Two of them are found in this chapter already. Two of them have appeared in John's Gospel, back in chapter 6, where Jesus claims to be the bread of life. And then again in chapters 8 and 9, he claims to be the light of the world. And now here in chapter 10, Jesus designates himself as both the door or the gate of the sheep, and then also as the good shepherd, both of those in this chapter. And as I mentioned last week, whenever Jesus designates himself in these various ways, we ought to pay very careful attention to what he's saying, because he's telling us some very important things about himself. Back in chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus claims to be the light of the world, and right on the heels of that claim, he miraculously gives sight to a man who had been born blind. And the Pharisees, Israel's spiritual leaders, refuse to acknowledge what Jesus has done. And so Jesus reproves them accordingly in verse 4. He says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And so chapter 9 shows us what happens when Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the world and shines. Some who are blind, like the man, see, they're given sight, while others who think they see, like the Pharisees, are blinded. And I had mentioned last week that chapter 9 is really the backdrop against which we must study the parable of the Good Shepherd here in chapter 10. And last week we saw that Jesus states the parable in the first 5 verses of the chapter. He speaks of a sheepfold, that's an enclosure where sheep are kept, a sheepfold and a gatekeeper. And he also speaks about thieves and robbers who attempt to gain access to the sheep in the sheepfold, not by going through the gate, but by climbing over the fence. But then the true shepherds, they gain access to the sheep by going through the gate, and the gatekeeper lets them in, and the shepherds lead their flocks out. And then after that, we read in verse 6 that the Jews don't understand what Jesus is saying. And so he expands upon what he's already said. You can see that very clearly in the first 5 verses. He gives the parable of the good shepherd. In verse 6, they don't understand what he's saying. So verse 7, Jesus said to them again. And so what he's doing here is he's expanding on what he already said. And that expansion runs from verse 7 all the way through to verse 18. Last week, we went as far as verse 10. And we saw that in verses 7 through 10, Jesus explicitly identifies two of the symbols in the parable. He identifies himself as the door, the gate into the sheepfold in verses 7 and 9. And then he identifies the thieves and the robbers as all those who came before him. He does that in verse 8. And at the very least, that's a reference to the Jewish leaders. And then last time we made three observations, and then we noted four contrasts. First of all, the three observations. Number one, two types of comparisons are really being made in this parable. The first is between the shepherds and the thieves and the robbers. That's in verses 1 through 5. And then the second comparison is between the door and the thieves and the robbers. That's in verses 7 through 10. And what ties these two comparisons together is the fact that Christ is both the good shepherd and the door. And so in both cases, he himself is being compared and contrasted to these thieves and robbers. Then there was a second observation we made. Two types of shepherds are referred to in the parable. Jesus, of course, is the divine heavenly shepherd in verse 11, and then all others are mere human earthly shepherds in verse 2. And then there was a third observation. Two types of entrances are referred to in the parable. One is an entrance in order to gain access to the sheep in verse 1. The other is in order to be a sheep in verse 9. And so those are our three observations, and with these in mind, we noted four points of contrast in the parable. First of all, there's contrast in terms of how the fold is entered. It's either entered through the door or through some other way. Verse 1, one either enters through the gate or one climbs over the fence. And this is entrance for the purpose of gaining access to the sheep. And Jesus is the door of the sheep. No one gains legitimate access to Christ's sheep except through him. And then there's a second contrast. Second contrast is in terms of who seeks to enter the fold. Two different groups of people are seeking to gain access to the sheep, and they have two very different motives and intentions toward the sheep in that attempt. One group wants to protect and care for the sheep. But the false shepherds, they want to exploit and destroy the sheep. That's the second contrast. There's a third contrast, and that's in terms of the activities of the true shepherd and the false shepherds. The true shepherd, the good shepherd, cares for the sheep, but then the false shepherds destroy the sheep. And then finally, there's a fourth point of contrast, and that's contrast in terms of the response of the sheep to the true shepherd and the false shepherds. The sheep hear and follow the true shepherd, verses 3 and 4, but they don't hear or follow thieves and robbers or strangers, verses 5 and 8. And so in this way, Jesus represents his relationship to his true people. He likens his followers to sheep, and he is both the sheep gate and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But in sharp contrast, the Jewish leaders, they aren't true shepherds. They aren't even sheep themselves. They're not even saved themselves. They are blind guides who lead astray those who are entrusted to their care. And keep in mind, as we saw last week, that the Pharisees are there. They are hearing everything that Jesus is saying. So that what he's effectively doing is publicly, right in front of them, right to their faces, he's saying that they aren't true spiritual leaders in Israel. And even beyond this, he's claiming himself to be a true spiritual leader. He is the true shepherd of Israel. He and those whom he approves of, and he doesn't approve of them. They are but thieves, robbers, and strangers. They only steal. They only kill and destroy the sheep. But he, on the other hand, gives abundant life to the sheep. Not only are they not true shepherds, they aren't even sheep themselves. They aren't even saved themselves. And so if they ever help hope to become sheep, they need to go through him. If they ever hope to gain access to the sheep, they need to go through him. And so if you think about it, these are bold claims for Jesus to be making publicly, right in front of these Jewish leaders. And it's no wonder that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. All throughout John's gospel, the opposition, the hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ is intensifying. And it bumps up another step here in chapters 9 and 10. And so Jesus, as I mentioned, further expands the parable now in the verses right up to verse 18. He has much more to say in connection with his identity as the Good Shepherd. But before we go any further, I want to say some things about the Old Testament background to this passage. As the Jews are hearing these things, they have considerable knowledge of the Old Testament, considerable Old Testament background to draw from. We don't. And so when we hear these things or read these things, we are missing a lot of that background, and these things don't impact us in quite the same way that they would the Jews. Not only because we don't have the Old Testament background, but also we're not from the same culture. And so we miss a lot of the significance of what Jesus is saying without the background and also the culture to go with it. It was almost 20 years ago I took my first trip to Italy, and I was at a conference. And right outside the hotel where the conference was, there was a hill, and sprinkled all over the hill were sheep. And that's not something we see in North Jersey. And there were sheep, and their little bells are tinkling in the bright sunshine. And I'm standing there, I'm like, oh, okay. It's like lights are going on, and I'm thinking about all these, the significance of shepherds and sheep, and how much we miss out on that because of where we might live or the culture we come from. So this is what we're going to look into a little bit this morning, a little bit. And we're going to be looking into the Old Testament background to the shepherd-sheep imagery. The first passage that we'll look at is Ezekiel chapter 34. So let's turn back to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34. And I'm going to do something that I don't really want to do, but I feel is necessary. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. That's a lot to read. But there just isn't a short way to do this. We're trying to acquaint ourselves with some of the background from the Old Testament. So we're going to look at the first 16 verses of Ezekiel 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened. The diseased you've not healed. The broken you've not bound up. The scattered you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of all the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and will make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So you can see here how God condemns the religious leaders of Ezekiel's day for fleecing the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. He condemns them for clothing themselves instead of the sheep. He condemns them for devouring the flock instead of feeding the flock, for scattering the flock instead of gathering the flock, for exposing the flock instead of protecting the flock, for neglecting the flock instead of caring for the flock, for brutalizing the flock instead of providing for the flock. God condemns the leaders of Israel. And we can pause and make a brief application here at this point. Don't we see the same thing happening today? You know, there's nothing new under the sun. The same thing is happening today inside the church even, and even inside the so-called church. There are so-called ministers making merchandise of God's people, making merchandise of God's word, charlatans, people claiming to possess special knowledge and special gifts and special insight, claiming to have special abilities, taking advantage of God's people, trying to line their own pockets with the hard-earned money of God's people, taking advantage of the gullibility of some of God's people, taking money from those who least can afford it, people who are poor, senior citizens, even appealing to their greed in order to try to get money from them. And they tell them, well, God will bless you. The more you give, the more you'll get. The more you give away, the more you'll get, and the more God will bless you. And so they do that, and then they find out it doesn't work out like that. God had some harsh things to say to these false shepherds. What would He say to those today who do the same things? You know, the Apostle Paul said it would be like this in the last days. In Acts 20, verse 29, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Which is why he told the Ephesian elders in the previous verse, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. He told these pastors to take care of the sheep so that they wouldn't become prey for the wolves. And so, brothers and sisters, do not be naive and do not allow yourself to be taken in by wolves in sheep's clothing. These hucksters, they are hucksters, with their frequent appeals for money, these deceivers with their emotional and psychological manipulation. There are many senior citizens sitting at home watching television. They got a lot of time on their hands, so they're watching television. And they are vulnerable to these people. There's a ton of them out there. Dear ones, you don't have to sit for hours and hours watching TBN or some other religious station or Christian station. If you want to know about some good things to watch or good things to listen to, the deacons and many of the brothers and sisters here in the church would be able to steer you in a good direction and tell you about some things you could listen to. And if you want to give money to good, credible, biblical, God-honoring ministries and missionaries, you can just ask the deacons. I'm sure that they're aware of many needs where you will know every single penny of your money is going to that ministry. It's going to feed people. It's not going to line the pockets of some deceiver. It's not going to buy another jet for a televangelist or a third mansion for a televangelist. It's not going to go into overhead for the ministry. It's going to go directly to spiritual work. And God says He won't stand for His people to be treated in this way. He loves His people, and He will care for His people. And He says He will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong, He says, He will destroy. How is He going to do that? How is He going to destroy them? Well, the answer is found down in verse 23. But before we look at that, I want to make some comments just briefly about verses 17 through 22, the section in between that. Now, in those verses, the Lord may still, or He may be continuing, rather, to condemn the shepherds of Israel. Or He may still be condemning the false shepherds, or even condemning some of the sheep themselves. No matter how you interpret it, it makes no difference to the point that I wish to make from the passage. Look back at verse 22. Verse 22, God says, "Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another." So He says He's going to shepherd His people. He's going to judge between one sheep and another. How is He going to do this? How is He going to deliver His flock? How will He do these things? The answer is there in verse 23. Look at verse 23. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Then He says in verse 25, "I will make a covenant of peace with them." This is how God is going to shepherd His people. He's going to set David over them as their shepherd king, their shepherd prince. Well, how can that be? How is David going to be set over them? Because remember, Ezekiel was prophesying a long time after David died, probably 400 years. So how is it going to be that David is going to be set over them? Well, obviously, David is a metaphor. David is a picture. David has already died, and yet Ezekiel prophesies that David will be their shepherd prince. And he prophesies it not once, but twice. Look at chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. So this wasn't just a glitch in the prophecy. Twice we find this prophecy. Ezekiel 37. Look at verses 24 to 27. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." And notice the language now in verse 26. "I will make a covenant of peace." There it is again, the covenant of peace with them. "It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now look at the context of these words. The context. In the context, you've got the valley of the vision, the vision rather of the valley of the dry bones. And here is an expansion of that vision. The vision actually is in verses 1 through 10. And that vision is something that's associated with the new covenant. And this vision follows God's promise back in Ezekiel chapter 36. God promises to cleanse and transform His people. Let's go back to chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27, some words that are very familiar to many of us. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And again, this is a prophecy that's associated with the new covenant. So clearly, Ezekiel is looking out to the future. And he's prophesying about new covenant realities out in the future. And so this explains how David can rule forever. How can David rule at all if he's dead? Well, obviously, David is a metaphor for someone else. A metaphor for someone greater than David. Someone to whom David points. David's son. Who is that? Who's David's son? Well, you know who it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. David's a metaphor for Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. He's the promised shepherd who will be the king and prince over Israel forever. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, these promises are made in the context of the new covenant. The context is the new covenant. This covenant of peace that's mentioned twice, that's the new covenant. And we know it's the new covenant because it is an everlasting covenant. And this new covenant stands over against the old covenant. The new covenant is identified in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. It's identified as the covenant which Jesus mediates. And we know David is Jesus because the promise of David is made in the context of the new covenant. The covenant mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is further confirmed in Revelation 21. You might want to keep your finger here for a bit, but over in Revelation chapter 21, look with me at the first three verses of Revelation 21. Note carefully the phrases, the languages, and the expressions. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, could be translated sanctuary, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, if you look back in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27, that's the very same language that's being used. And so here again, we know that Jesus is David. Jesus is the promised shepherd king who will shepherd and rule over God's flock. David is Jesus. And if you think about it, what a fitting prototype David is of the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd king. Very fitting metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now putting all this together, think about John chapter 10. And here's Jesus. He stands before the people, and now he claims to be the good shepherd. And these are some of the things that those Jews would think of. And Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. They know that he is claiming to be the fulfillment of this promise. They would put that together. A bold claim. So Ezekiel 34 is certainly a key passage supplying background to Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd. But it isn't the only one. There's more that we're going to look at. Numerous other passages also contribute to this background. Again, Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Once again, God reproves the shepherds of Israel for their dereliction of duty. In Jeremiah 23, I'll just read the first four verses. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. And so God once again here reproves these shepherds for their negligence and their abuse of the sheep. Furthermore, in addition to this, in a number of passages scattered throughout the Old Testament, God is depicted as Israel's shepherd. Genesis 48, verse 15, God has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 28 and verse 9, save your people and bless your inheritance, be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Psalm 77 and verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78, 52, but he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Psalm 80 and verse 1, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Even beyond this, in other passages, God's people are depicted as the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 79 verse 13, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 95 and verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Psalm 100 and verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And this is only a small sampling. There are many, many other passages just like this. The Old Testament is rich in this shepherd-sheep imagery. Not only the Old Testament, but even the Gospels themselves furnish abundant material indicating the degree to which the shepherd-sheep imagery was ingrained in the popular first century mind of the Jews. Matthew 9:36, Mark 6:34, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So Matthew writes those things. He assumes that that expression has some significance for his readers. The parable of the lost sheep, found in Matthew 18 and Luke 15. And then there's Jesus' quotation of Zechariah's prophecy at the Last Supper, Mark 14:27. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You see, references like this would be utterly meaningless if the imagery were unfamiliar to the Jews in Jesus' day. And so the Bible is rich in the shepherd-sheep imagery, just as the culture of Jesus' day was. And so this is what the Jews would think of. Try to put yourself back there when the Lord Jesus, he stands to his feet, and then he claims, I am the good shepherd. And here you are, a Jew, you've probably got your own sheep in your own fields, and you've got all this Old Testament background, and Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. That would have great significance for the Jews of Jesus' day. Their minds would be filled with the imagery from their own experience, their daily experience, as well as imagery coming from their knowledge of Scripture. And there would be all kinds of practical implications suggested by those images as they occurred to them. Jesus' hearers, I believe, would draw at least three conclusions from this imagery. Turning back to John's Gospel, chapter 10. At least three conclusions the Jews would draw when Jesus makes the claim to be the good shepherd. Number one, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be God. That's first. He is the shepherd of his people. Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd was a claim to be Jehovah because Jehovah was the shepherd of his people. And so this is a claim to full and absolute deity. And in fact, this is why the Jews attempted to stone Jesus a little bit later on. At the Feast of the Dedication, that's mentioned later in chapter 10, he brings up the shepherd-sheep imagery once again. And also, he further claims to be one with the Father in verse 30. And then look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so they got the message. Jesus is claiming to be God. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, the promised shepherd king of Israel. Here is Jesus. He's the son of David. And he's claiming to be nothing less than the promised Messiah. And this is in keeping with John's purpose, his stated purpose in writing his gospel. Later on in chapter 20, in verse 31, John writes, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John's purpose is that the people would know who Jesus is and understand that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the promised deliverer. D.A. Carson makes an interesting observation at this point. He says, "The mingling of these two ideas," he's referring to the promised shepherd is the Lord and the promised shepherd is the Lord's servant, David. "The mingling together of these two things," Carson says, "is peculiarly appropriate in a book where the word is God, but the word is also the Lord's emissary," all at the same time. The word is God, but also distinguishable from God. He is the Lord's emissary. John 1, verses 1 and 14. "The word was with God, and the word was God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so this claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be the promised Messiah and deliverer of Israel. And then a third thing. Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd implies that the leaders in Israel are false shepherds. They are not true shepherds. They are thieves and robbers and strangers who are more interested in fleecing the sheep than in caring for them. They are the leaders in chapter 9 who should have recognized who Jesus was. They claim to see. These Pharisees, they claim to see. They should have known who Jesus was, but instead of recognizing who he was, recognizing that he had performed this wonderful miracle, instead of that, they reject him and they abuse and expel the sheep. If you're familiar with John chapter 9, the blind man's parents, or the blind man, or rather, was cast out of the synagogue. And this is what the leaders are doing. They're not recognizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and instead they are abusing and mistreating the people of God. And so the people, as they heard Jesus identify himself as the good shepherd, they would identify the thieves and the robbers and the strangers as the Jewish leaders and also as any other number of messianic pretenders. And so Jesus' hearers would take away at least this much. Well, what practical lessons can we draw from all this? There are two on your sheet, and I have a third that I want to add. As we think about Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd, and as we think about this rich Old Testament background, at least these things can be drawn by way of practical lessons. First of all, Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd reminds us of God's love and God's provision for his people. You can't read Ezekiel chapter 34 without being struck with the fact that God is zealous for his people. He loves his people. He's zealous and passionate about the welfare for his people. Those who touch his people touch the apple of his eye. He loves his people. He deeply cherishes his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. And as our heavenly shepherd loves us, he cares for us. He loves us and he cares for us with a love that makes the love and care of the very best of earthly shepherds look like cruelty. God loves his people so much. He's the good shepherd who knows his sheep. Isn't that encouraging to you to know? God knows me. He knows the way I take. He knows everything about me. He knows the negative. He knows things that are more positive. But he knows everything about me. He knows me altogether. He understands me. He calls his sheep. He leads his sheep. Feeds his sheep. And above all, he lays down his life for the sheep. He's given himself. He spilled his blood at great personal cost to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed his blood, taking upon himself our guilt, standing underneath the wrath of God for us. taking our guilt, our punishment upon himself, suffering in our place. We were the ones who deserved to suffer. He so identifies with us, he takes our suffering upon himself, and then he imparts to us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. If only we would grasp this. If only we would more clearly grasp the great love that God has for his people, the great love of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, that love that he has for us, his people. He is greater than we can imagine him to be. His love is greater than we can imagine it to be. He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. We touched on this weekend. The greatness of the love of God, the care that he has for us. He is so much better than we can possibly imagine him to be. How good do you want God to be? Can you even imagine it? How great do you want God to be? How compassionate do you want God to be? How compassionate do you need him to be? You know, he knows everything about us. And we want to be loved by him, but sometimes we are so unlovely, so unlovable. And yet God still loves us. He sticks with us. He stays with us. Imagine how great God is. Try to imagine how great you want him to be, how loving you need him to be. He's even more than that. We can't even imagine. We're not able to comprehend how much God loves us. So I want to ask you, have you feasted recently on the goodness of God, the love of God? Have you just spent some time in his presence, soaking in the love and the goodness of God? Have you feasted on that goodness in recent days? He is so much better than we can possibly know, so much greater than we can possibly imagine. Yes, God is that good. He's that great. He is that loving. And more so, beyond what we can imagine. So if we take anything with us from Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd, it tells us about God's great love, Jesus' great love and concern for us and his provision for us. That's the first thing. But then a second lesson that we can draw from this is Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd really invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's the Good Shepherd. How is Jesus presenting himself to us? Well, he's presenting himself to us in a winsome way, a way he intends to draw us to him. He wants us to come and find out how great he really is and how caring he really is. He wants us to come and receive of his provision that he makes for us. He wants us to come and taste and see how good he is. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah, God's promised deliverer and shepherd king. And he is all that he claims to be. He is all that. He is at one and the same time God and also God's emissary. The Word left the safety and the glory of heaven, took upon himself our nature, and he came here, he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He came to deliver us. He came to save us. And in the course of doing that, he obeyed his Father perfectly. And he suffered for his people. Not only did he die for his people on the cross, he also lived for his people. He was raised from the dead for his people. And right now, the same Jesus is at God's right hand, praying for us, pleading, interceding for us. And he comes. He's come on this great mission, so that all who will put their trust in him will receive forgiveness and eternal life. Have you done that? Have you entrusted your soul to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place where you recognize, I'm going to be held accountable on the other side of the grave for all my words, all my thoughts, all my actions, all my motives? God is going to call me to account for these things. I'm not ready to stand before God. I'm not ready to meet God. But there is one who is willing to receive me. There is one who is willing to step in my place and answer for me. There is one who is willing to be my advocate. Have you entrusted yourself to this one? The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, all who come to me and are heavy laden, I will give them rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Come and taste and see how good the Lord Jesus Christ is. His claim to be the Good Shepherd invites us to do that. But then thirdly and finally, Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd assures us that He will provide pastors, under-shepherds, in His way and His time to care for His people. Doesn't it? And I think that's a legitimate lesson to draw from all this. I mean, the triune God promises to give pastors to His people. In Jeremiah 23, let's go back to Jeremiah 23 and read that text once again. Jeremiah 23. And look at verse 4. This is God the Father speaking. He says, I will also raise up shepherds over them, my people, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing. God the Father promises to give pastors to His people. God the Son also promises to give pastors, under-shepherds, to the people of God. Ephesians 4, we won't turn there. I trust you're familiar with the text. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Christ gives pastor teachers to His church. The Good Shepherd Himself, there are under-shepherds that He appoints in the church. And He gives pastor teachers to the church. And then over in Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit is also committed to give pastors to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, promises in His Word to give pastors to His people. And He will do it in His way, in His time. His way and His time are best. I know you believe that. And He will do it. You can take these things and pray them in prayer meeting. These are scriptural promises God has made. And I'm not trying to unnecessarily raise hopes in anybody, but I am saying these are scriptural promises. You can take these promises and plead these promises in prayer, publicly and privately. The fact that Jesus claims to be the Good Shepherd assures us that He will provide under-shepherds to care for His people, provide for His people, and He will do it in His way, in His time. May God do that for you. In this place, in a timely way. May He do that for you. And in the meantime, may God give you patience and faith as you wait upon Him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. And we thank You this morning that He is our Good Shepherd. Father, He's not merely a Good Shepherd to others, but He's a Good Shepherd to us. And we thank You, our Father, for all the provisions, the full, rich provisions that our Shepherd has made and continues to make for us. And Father, we're so grateful for Your love and Your mercy. When we think about what it is that we truly deserve from You, when we reflect upon the fact that we were wayward and rebellious even as the rest, and yet You've shown mercy to so many of us in this place this morning, we thank You that the Lord Jesus is our Good Shepherd, that He is the one who lays down His life for the sheep. Father, where would we be if Your Son had not given Himself for our sins? We thank You for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood that cleanses away all sin. And Father, we would come once again and plunge ourselves afresh in that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, that fountain that consists of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would plunge ourselves afresh in that fountain for cleansing. And Father, we would also pray for our friends, some who are here, some who are away, friends, relatives, loved ones who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will work, that like the Good Shepherd, you will seek these lost ones, that you will go after them and bring them to yourself and draw them to yourself. Father, you know those loved ones that are upon our hearts. We pray that you'd have mercy upon them. That you would help us, Lord, to look to you and trust you that the judge of all the earth will do right. And Lord, we appeal to you as the Good Shepherd that you would seek out these loved ones, these lost ones, and bring them back to yourself. Lord, bring these back who are in the far country. Draw them back to yourself. And grant, Lord, that they may take their place in the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love and your mercy and the provisions that you make for us. Lord, you feed us so well. And we thank you for those provisions. Please, Father, continue to be with us now as we come to the Lord's Supper. And we pray that by your blessing, that this ordinance, which Christ himself has ordained, will be a means of great blessing and help and encouragement to the souls of your people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.